Under a general rubric of overhearing biblical conversations, I have been this summer offering some Old Testament Bible studies. And I have done this with several things in mind. First of all, I think that the Old Testament is, for most of us, a largely unknown quantity, that we don't spend much time in the Old Testament, and that there is in the Old Testament an enormous amount of exciting stuff, and that without this Old Testament background, the New Testament is not nearly as rich for us as it might be, and also that our faith is diminished because we don't see the rich texture and the fullness of the biblical faith unless we see the dynamic of this Old Testament faith. The Old Testament has an earthy quality to it that is, I think, tremendously important for us to grasp if we're not going to end up spiritualizing the Bible. And by spiritualizing, I mean kind of taking it out of the realm of the mundane and the ordinary places where we live. And I've been going through a whole bunch of stories, and it's been a very easy Bible study to do because most people don't know a thing about the Old Testament. So when they find out that it is interesting, then the Bible studies are fairly easy to do. I like to begin each of my studies with a little verse or something. Usually I use something from one of my seminary professors, Gerhard Frost, and this is from his little book, Blessed is the Ordinary, and this is entitled, We Walk by Faith. She spoke of her church in anger, fire in her eyes. Believe me, the churches that are growing know how to draw people in. They give them what they want, answers, full and final answers. Well, I answered weakly, doesn't that cater to the weakness of wanting things too neat? I sensed that she wasn't satisfied. I know now what I should have said. With all those answers, where's the need for faith? To traffic in simple answers, isn't that promising too much? Is this respect for truth, truth always unfolding, deepening and reaching beyond? Where is the life of faith unless one follows where one cannot see and has never been? Let us pray. We give you thanks, gracious God, that you invite us to walk by faith into a truth that is larger than we are, that is greater than we can encompass. And that truth is your grace and love and acceptance of folks like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and us. Send now your Holy Spirit to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say a few things by way of introduction, since many of you have not been with me before. I think it's very important that I kind of give you some of my presuppositions. First of all, when we're dealing with this Old Testament material, I am going to be following the source or documentary theory that the Pentateuch is made up of four different sources, that the sources have a different theology, that they had their own existence in preaching situations or in living situations before they were ever joined together in what we know as the Bible, and particularly as the Old Testament. That the drawing them together was something that happened long after they were in their spoken form, and then their written form, and then finally their edited form. And I think it's important for us to seek after, as much as we can, that first preaching form, that first kind of faith telling, in order that we can see the richness of the material at that level. Then I think we can move to the next level and see what the final form means. There's a great debate among Old Testament scholars about how legitimate that process is, but I'm going to say that it's legitimate and assume it and use it. And what that leads me to the process it leads me into is this, that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament biblical conversations. The Bible is in conversation with itself. And it's helpful for us if we overhear, listen in on those biblical conversations. And you can look at some of the titles of the material that I did in weeks past. Like I even had one thing entitled Ruth Argues with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to see some of the roots of that argument even in this material. We're going to see that the traditions present the characters in different ways, especially Friday morning when we look at Jacob. There are three distinct traditions that inform the Jacob cycle of stories. And there, it's very interesting when you get underneath the layers of that onion and see how Jacob looks differently as he's refracted through the different traditions. So we'll be looking at them, and I'm not going to worry about tying much together. In fact, I think the purpose of Bible study is to untie a lot of the things that we've tied up into neat packages. And so that's also an easier way to teach if you just have questions. The next thing I need to say, I think about my understanding of this material that we're looking at in Genesis is that, and this is a suggestion that Klaus Westermann makes, particularly in his handbook to the Old Testament, the key story in the Old Testament, in fact, I think you could make the case, the key story in the biblical tradition is the Exodus experience. The Exodus experience was, for the people of God, their creation. And they spin off virtually all of their understandings from that story. And so what you have is a core story, and Westermann does it in terms of concentric circles. You have the story of the Exodus. And so if that's the oldest story, then the next question is, who exited? Who did God rescue? You know, all of our faith language, or much of our faith language, redemption, rescuing, all of the kind of words that we use to describe what God has done grow out of a very concrete, earthy experience of the Exodus. It was no spiritualizing. When they talked about God rescuing them from their situation, that was a very real experience in the life of that people. But you got to figure out who in the world got rescued. And so then the Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and Joseph stories come into being. And that's Genesis 12 to 50. And then, of course, you got to ask the question, how did those folks show up on the scene? And then we have the primordial history. And that's Genesis 1 to 11. That deals with the way things were that we can't go back to anymore. And so this is the way that Westermann, I think, correctly understands the literary development of these stories. So the oldest core is here. Then we have a moving out from that core. And we're going to be looking at this core today. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 11, we'll pick up the story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you a one-sided and biased reading. And that's simply because to fill out all of the texture of this is not possible. And what I'm going to emphasize is not what Paul emphasizes when he talks about Abraham in Romans. Paul seemingly only remembers part of the Abraham story in Romans, because he talks about when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham did not waver in his faith, but trusted Well, we're going to look at Abraham pretty shaky today. And so that's not to deny the other side of the tradition. I just want to lift up a side of the tradition where I think we see the utter honesty of the Old Testament material. And why I want to do this is I think that the Bible invites us. It has this, it's a drama, and we can find ourselves in the different characters there. You just, you know, when we get finished today, think of, well, which of those characters could I just kind of get up there and play that role? Okay, you all know that Genesis 11 begins with the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And notice in verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Their aim is to make a name for themselves. Now drop down, if you will, to the second verse of chapter 12 in Genesis. Now I'll pick up one so that it makes some sense. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Now, I think that the Abraham story, rooted and anchored as a contrast to the story of the Tower of Babel, is important for us to understand. What human beings tried to accomplish on their own, God now is going to work out through a family, a tribe, a people, a name. I will make your name great. And that's very important. Notice the passive verbs. The passive verbs. Now, one of the things that's important for us to understand, I think, is that in the ancestors and ancestresses, you get some picture of who you are. That's really a big part of the biblical story. We're going to look at one really neat, kind of racy, raunchy story in here about why the Moabites and Ammonites are such terrible folks. We know why, because we know their origins. Now, with Abraham, we know the origins of Israel. And one of the things that we know about Israel is much of Israel's character as a people comes from the genes of Abraham. That's kind of part of the biblical story. And one of the things you'll also see in the story of Abraham, if we look a little closely, is that we see even the Exodus experience in miniature. The whole Exodus experience in miniature. Little glimpses of it. What Israel did, Abraham has already kind of prefigured. Now, why that may be because they're reading the Abraham story through Exodus. So they select out some of those stories. Now, another thing. How well did Abraham know God? Abraham would have flunked catechism. And the important thing you have to ask yourself, why did God choose Abraham? And there's not the least hint. Not the least hint about his virtues. God simply arrives and says, you're the one. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 6. We'll look at chapter 3, verse 13 and following, having to do with God's name. And I'm going to lift up some of these things because I want you to have to ask yourself the question, what in the world is going on here? How well did Abraham know God? How much did he know about God? That's the question I want us to look at. And I think that we're going to see that the traditions answer that question in various ways. Okay, in Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And we, you know, that's the a verbal form for the Hebrews. And I mentioned in one of my Bible studies, you could say that, that what God is telling him is that the big verb sent you. That it could even be translated, I will be who I will be. The big verb. God is a God of verb, not of noun. And that's caught in this name, because that's the Semitic verb of being, is what God's name is based on. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, or of Isaac and of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This tradition holds that God's name was not known before the burning bush. If you look in Genesis 4:26, it says, from that time men, and we would say women, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now look in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 2. And God said to Moses, I am the Lord, Yahweh. Notice that, and this is a little speech I give a lot, notice that the word Lord is in large capital L, small capital O-R-D. Now you would expect, if that were, you know, that these would be small letters. But whenever this word appears, it's because the Hebrew word that stands behind it is Yahweh. And what that is the Hebrew's unique word for God. Now, the other word that is used in these traditions is simply the word that's God, large capital G, small O-D, and Elohim is the word that's used in this case. This is the common Semitic word. It is a plural and ending. And it's a common word for God. You can trace the two traditions by the use of that word, or that's one of the ways that we have the clue. But notice what it says. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. All right? Abraham did not know his name, according to that tradition, did not know God in his fullness. And you can make of that what, you know, I just want to leave that out there kind of to let you think about that. All right, now, the other thing about the tradition that we can't go through, and I'm giving you some just shorthand stuff here, that we can't go through this tradition is, and this is another place where the Bible talks to itself and has an argument with itself, what about the high places, particularly in northern Israel, in the land that after the division of the kingdom came to be known as Israel as opposed to Judah? You're going to find, if you read the stories of Abraham, he goes around to almost all of the high places and builds an altar there or does some worshiping there, which says that it is legitimate to worship God. You'll notice in chapter 12, let's look at verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, and so Shechem becomes later on a high place. Then notice in verse 8, thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel later on becomes a high place. And if you read through the story, you will see other places that Abraham visits that subsequently become high places. In the Exodus tradition, in the book of Exodus, after the Ten Commandments are given, God will say to Moses that in all the places in which I cause my name to be remembered, God can be worshipped in various places. But after the kingdoms divide, then a tradition grows up that God can be worshipped only in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but it's very hard to notice unless you're looking for it, because it's too much work to go through the whole thing. But in Samuel and the books of Samuel and Kings, you have a chronicling of the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have a repeat of the chronicling of those kings. And you'll notice that the northern kings get slightly better grades as kings in the first two, in Samuel and Kings, especially in the book of Kings, than they do in Chronicles. There's not one decent northern king according to the book of Chronicles. Why? Because they would never let their people worship in Jerusalem. That's the one criteria, or the major one. And there's a lot of political reasons for that. But what I'm saying here is, here you have a biblical tradition that affirms and establishes high places. And then later on, there will be a debate about whether that's legitimate or not. Now, another thing that we're going to look at this morning some is the fact that there's a lot of ambivalence about what you do with foreigners. How inclusive is the faith to be? And we're going to see in this material already a struggle with that question, I think. What do you do with Ishmael? What do you do with the Semitic brothers and sisters who are not Israel? How do you understand their existence? What sense do you make of it? Are they okay or are they not okay? Are they blessed by God, not blessed by God? And so we'll look at we'll just look at a few of these stories and see. I think that the material is beginning to speak to itself, and hopefully by lifting this up and then seeing what kind of answers finally come in the person of Jesus Christ, we can see that, that God was in fact, I believe, preparing a people and in fact a world for the manifestation of his love in Christ. Now, what I want to teach us this morning is reading these stories a little bit. And they're marvelous plays on words and on people's actions. So I'm going to skip a lot of material, but let's look at chapter 13. Well, no, we'd better look at chapter 11 first. I mean chapter 10, 12. That ought to be real fun to sign all those mistakes, right? Okay, in Genesis, thank you. The first thing that happens is God calls Abraham and says, go, and Abraham goes. And he's a person of faith because he goes to a land that the Lord will show him, and he goes out not knowing where he goes. And he goes from the Ur of Chaldees, from a sophisticated urban center, the place where the action was, first to Haran. That's like moving maybe... And I can say this, I was born and raised in Washington State. That's moving from San Francisco or New York to Spokane. And it's not a bad town, it's all right. It's not, once in a while they get some men. And then they move to where I grew up, Hooper. Leo Bustad says about Pullman, and Hooper is 62 miles from Pullman, that it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. And so Abraham, a person of faith, goes from the Ur of the Chaldees to Haran to Palestine, to the sticks. Person of faith. He goes. But then what happens? This man of faith. Let's pick up the story in 12, 10 and following. Now notice I said you could learn something about Israel, about us, and the ancestors. Now there was a famine in the land. We're going to hear that again, right? How come they went down into Egypt? There had been a famine in the land. And so here goes Abraham. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. We got a real hero on our hands. Right? So it goes. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they really bragged. They ran right to Pharaoh. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, he asses and men servants and maid servants, she asses and camels. But God didn't like the plan. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Huh? Interesting, huh? Is that a prefiguring or what? It's very interesting, isn't it? Connections. Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram. This, I heard a lecture on this one time. It says, did it ever strike you as strange that the first ethical lecture in the Bible comes from outside the people of faith? It's Pharaoh who delivers the first ethical lecture. So here we go. He says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him on the way with his wife and all that he had. So he gets rich down there. He rips Pharaoh off. When they leave on the Exodus, what's the last thing Israel does? Grab the jewelry and run. They get rich off of the Egyptians. They've done it before. Okay, now, another interesting thing about Abraham is that he doesn't learn quickly, or maybe he does. We have intervening between 12 and Chapter 20, a lot of faith stories, and I do not wish to skip them. They're important for us to read, to see the covenant that is cut with Abraham, to see the promise as God gives it to Abraham and all of that. But let's look again at a story in chapter 20. It's interesting. This is a story that in its essence is repeated three times. This is the second. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Kiar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, who is the king, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech says, I'm okay, I'm innocent. Abimelech Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Did not he himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Interesting. I want to talk about that in a little bit. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. So Abimelech gets up early the next morning, called all of his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What are you thinking of that you did? What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." Who is the first one who does not fear God in the biblical sense? Abraham. He doesn't trust God for that provision. There's no fear of God. It's not my fault, you see. It's your fault because there's no fear of God here. And they will kill me because of my wife. And besides, it really wasn't a lie at all. It's just stretching the truth a bit. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, save me. He is my brother." Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Again, Abraham gets rich. And then notice in verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God heard Abimelech," or God healed Abimelech, "and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children." Now, one of the things that happens almost accidentally, and I didn't get this very much in Sunday school. I got the one little thing in Sunday school or college religion or at seminary about the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation, have a great name, many descendants, have the land, and that he would become a blessing. We tended to push that blessing into the New Testament and see it only in Jesus. But one of the things you will see when you read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is almost by accident, seemingly, where they go, they leave a trail of blessing. Now we see it most obviously in the story of Lot and how Lot is saved. But if you read the stories carefully, the people whose lives Abraham touches ends up, even after these stories of Sarah, they are enriched. Abimelech, in this case, if you just read through, you will see these blessings coming to the, and you will see them like when we get Friday into the story of Jacob. When he goes down to Laban, one of the things that the story will point out to us is that Laban became rich while Jacob was there. God's people are intended to be a blessing. And the way the stories are told, it's almost accidental that they are the blessing. It's not always something they set out to do. In fact, it's seldom something they set out to do. And I want you again to pursue that story as you look at the biblical materials. Let's drop back for a moment and look at the story of Lot. And we'll begin in chapter 18. And here we see the lifting up of Abraham as blessing. And one of the things that has preceded the story of what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah is God's revelation or God's coming to Abraham. And I want to say something very critical, I think, on the points of these theophanies or God's showing himself to people. At one level, we would say the stories are confused. And the confusion comes because notice like in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, three men stood in front of him." The Lord appears, three men stand in front of him. Then if you look over in chapter 19, the first verse, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. One of the things about God's theophanies is you never pin Him down. That in even in the story of the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush, we don't control the theophanies. The God's revealing Himself, making Himself known. He controls those. That when the God's appearances are controlled by God Himself. And so is it the Lord? Is it three men? How does He use that? Is it two angels? God controls His showing Himself. Very important theological principle at work here. You cannot get God under your thumb. He controls where He shows Himself and how He shows Himself. We'll talk a little bit about that whole event in the beginning of chapter 18, because I want to deal with that when we get to the story of Isaac. But right now, let's look at Abraham as a blessing to Lot. The thing seemingly concludes, and this is one of the beautiful things about the stories, and I tell my people that I think it's important when you read the Bible that you read it with your, you know, it's hard to do reading it with your eyes closed, but but to have some one person read it out loud, and then kind of close your eyes and let it be like radio drama. Like I tell this story often, we got television over in Hooper when I was in the eighth grade. And so I grew up with Sergeant Preston and the Lone Ranger, those radio programs. And when we got television and Sergeant Preston came on, I was very disappointed. Because it wasn't my Sergeant Preston. I had in my mind these vivid pictures of what he looked like. And Yukon King was probably close, but he really looked more like my Airedale in my mind than a German Shepherd, but or whatever he was, Husky or whatever. But anyway, these are to be read in the same way so that you see them. Now notice the drama in this. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And then the Lord has a conversation with Himself. Very interesting. The Lord said, let's see, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's wondering what he should do. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. In other words, if I've got these things in store that he's to be a blessing, what about this instance? What shall I do? No. For I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And in this case, what he has promised is blessing, to be a blessing. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see. He's gone down once before to see things. Where was that? At the Tower of Babel. You know, that's one of the other interesting things. The people in Babel say, we are going to make a name for ourselves, and we are going to make one of these towers that go up into heaven and we'll be famous. And then the Bible says that God says to himself, I'd better go down and see what they're doing. It's so insignificant from up here. And then he goes down. There's a lot of little put-downs, a lot of humor, I think, in the Scripture if we let them speak to us in this way, in their richness. So here he's going to go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the cry which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. And then we have this interesting situation between God and Abraham as they negotiate. Now, here's an interesting aspect, I think, to intercessory prayer. Now, who in the world does Abraham think he is? And the interesting thing is that he makes God stick to who God is. That's his boldness in prayer. Very interesting in terms of prayer. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. This is verse 22 of chapter 18. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So here we have a picture. The three men leave, but God is there. This is again one of those fluid in this God's showing himself. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You see, he's calling God to keep integrity with himself. Very bold prayer. Moses learned how to pray from Abraham. Because there are times when, there's one time in Exodus 32, I think it is, that God is so burned up with these folks. I mean, he is so angry, he can hardly stand it. He says, "I'm going to wipe these folks out and we'll start over with you." And Moses says, "You do that and you'll be the laughingstock of the world." You've got promises to keep. That's an interesting aspect of prayer. And we could get into we did a thing on the Psalms, and the Psalms also breathe of this kind of earthiness, of this kind of, the best example I know in any contemporary way is Tivia in Fiddler on the Roof. They, the Jewish people can teach us what it means to pray. And here, Abraham does it. Well, anyway, Abraham gets, he continues this process, and finally he's down to the minimum number that he thinks he can go, and they still can't come up with it because all we got's Lot and his folks. And so the people go to Sodom, and we know the sordid story of all of that, and the fact that there seems to be the homosexual practice. Lot is even willing, and this is a biblical concept in terms of practicing hospitality, that hospitality is such a sacred duty that he would give up even his two daughters to that sex incensed crowd to protect these two folks who have come to stay in his house. That's practicing hospitality. That's more than just moving them out on a sleeping bag in the living room. And so it's a sacred duty. I mean, and it has to do with, you'll notice in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This eating and all, boy, there's a lot of stuff here in terms of helping us to understand something about what the Holy Supper is about, and when God practices hospitality with us. Enormous amounts of stuff here. Then in verse 14, when they get ready to leave, Lot wants to round up enough folks to get out of there. And so verse 14 says, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters." That helps us understand how they're still virgin, as it says earlier in the text. "Up, get out of here, out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But their reaction, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They won't hear. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And when they had brought them forth, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed." And we know the story of Lot's wife and all of that kind of thing. Now I want to show you how to run down your enemies, biblically, if you're so inclined. Let's look at verse 30 and following in this chapter 19. I mean, they had interesting ways of calling people names. And these are this is one of them, verse 30 and following. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, so he dwelt in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth." Now, those are euphemisms, right? There's no way we can get pregnant. That's another euphemism. But anyway, that's what they're saying here. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lay with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she rose. He was just plastered out of his mind. And the next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then we may go in. You may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Now, here we come. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of those dirty Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Israel had trouble with Moab and Ammon, especially when she was trying to get in to the promised land. And when you see lists of Israel's enemies, Moab virtually always shows up, and the Ammonites very often show up. Okay, the interesting thing, when you get into the argument of Ruth and Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah say, "Put away all foreign women." And 13 times, I think it is, in the book of Ruth, she is called a Moabitess. And who is Ruth? Great-grandmother of David. And listed in the list of Jesus' ancestors. She's one of four women, all of whom are non-Jewish. That's why I say there's an ambivalence here in the scripture about what you do. Now, the other thing, and we've got to hurry along now, about these foreign wives. One other thing about Lot that I didn't show you that I want to show you some interesting biblical perspective, and it'll only take a second. Go back to chapter 13. You know the story about when Abraham and Lot, they both get enough things so that they, enough cattle and sheep and everything, so they can't graze together, so we've got to divide. And Abraham, being gracious, says to Lot, "Take whatever you want." And notice in verse 10 of chapter 13, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord," and so on, like the land of Egypt and all that. So he lifts up his eyes. Now Abraham is left with what's left over. But notice in verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward," and so on. Verse 17, "Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." You see the contrast? Lot lifts up his eyes, God invites Abraham to his vision. Interesting little play there, I think, that often is missed when we look at this material. The birth of Isaac. Roy Harrisville has a sermon in a little booklet called Lift Up Your Trumpet or Pick Up Your Trumpet about every time they took roll in synagogue school and the roll came to Isaac, he broke the class up because his name is Joke. Isaac, laughter. And the interesting thing about the birth stories of Isaac, of course, is Isaac is totally a child of promise. And they have trouble believing the promise. And before the birth of Isaac, Abraham tries two ways to have descendants. First, he says to God, I think probably my descendant, you know, is going to go through Eliezer of Damascus. God said, no, it'll be somebody in your own household. They wait a while, and then Sarah comes up with the idea, well, why don't you take Hagar? And Abraham is, he thinks, oh, that's all right, I'll do that. So he does, and then Sarah realizes that was not the best of all possible plans. And so in chapter 16, there gets to be real domestic troubles. And in verse 5, Sarah said to Abraham, or to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. This is Sarah's chance to get back at Abraham, because she's really feeling the pinch of Hagar's contempt, because I'm pregnant and you're not. And so so it says in the end of verse 6, then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And then we have the first of two incidences in which God's promise comes to Ishmael. Very interesting, because Ishmael is, in one sense, another reading, the father of all of Israel's neighbors, all of Israel's problems. But yet Ishmael has God's blessing. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That's almost identical to one part of the promise to Abraham. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. God hears. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Then we also learn something about why the neighbors are so unruly. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. But the promise, you see, Ishmael receives promise. And then when Ishmael has grown up some, and Isaac is born, then they have more domestic problems, and Sarah wants to run Hagar and Ishmael out on a rail. And it says that and this is in chapter 21, and in verse 11, Abraham, it says of Abraham, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, I think there's also a contrast here. In chapter 21, Abraham loses Ishmael. And what happens in chapter 22? God comes to him and says, take Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and take him to the place where I'll show you, and sacrifice him. Abraham must have thought, God, you've lost your mind. He's lost two sons in two chapters. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's an interesting, I just want you to think about that for a moment. But anyway, to follow on this story, then when Hagar and Ishmael are out there and Hagar thinks they're going to die of thirst, then notice again this little play that we've already talked about in chapter 21, verse 19. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. Explains those nomadic people who are out there running around, wild asses of folks, hunters, all of that. All in the ancestor. Now, the birth of Isaac, we can only take a moment or two. We've already seen this appearance of God, and there's the Reader's Digest has a book entitled Everyday Life in Biblical Times, and there's a picture, a painting in there of the appearance in chapter 18 of the three men, and it's priceless. It's absolutely priceless, because she's standing kind of behind the tent flap. And they're obviously telling Abraham that she's going to have a child. And you see this old hag of a woman laughing. It's priceless. Absolutely worth the price of the book just for that. again, to refer to Harrisville's book, he says, you know, God comes to Sarah when all she has and promises that she's going to be a mother, and the Bible says it, again, euphemistically, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the way of women, and says all that she has to look forward to is breast cancer and a hysterectomy. And so it's an utterly ridiculous promise that unless you see the utterly ridiculousness of this promise, it doesn't make sense that Isaac is the child of laughter. And when we say, you know, when we go on then to talk about Isaac, and I don't want to overdo this in one sense, but if you read the material carefully, Isaac is always the one that gets stuff done to him. Always. When the time comes to select a wife, they send a servant to do it. And the servant goes back to the family and runs into Rebekah, who is Laban's sister. And therein lies a great tale for Friday. When Jacob and Ishmael are born, some interesting things happen, and we'll get into this Friday, but I want to show you, on if you look in chapter 25, verse 28, herein lies a big tale, boy. Isaac loved Esau. Too bad for Esau, because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism in the family, and Jacob is the blessed child because of it. Now, Isaac, I just want to follow this thought through, and then we'll stop for the day, and there's just all kinds of loose ends here, I know, but hopefully you'll get in and read this material now. Isaac gets, you know, he gets done in by his own wife and son. He's, you know, he is always a very passive person. We could go through the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac, 3 days they walk along, and finally it dawns on him, we got everything here except something to sacrifice. And even though his role in the patriarchs is very, very minimal, as one of the carriers of the promise, for me that is one of the great gospel statements. For those of us who are the folks who are always getting things spilled on us, who are always on the wrong end of every stick, we can remember that God is the God of Isaac. That God keeps his promise through folks who don't always have a full deck. I mean, Isaac is never a great hero of faith. Never. And yet, over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it says that God is the God of Abraham for all of his strength and all of his weakness, all of his virtue and all of his vice. God is the God of Isaac, laughter, this Casper Milquetoast character. God is the God of Jacob, whose name means, according to the biblical etymology, he who supplants or cheats. Interesting. That's gospel. God is the God of folks like us. And we could add the God of Sarah. For all of her holy laughter and her meanness and her putting up with a husband like Abraham who passes her off. I mean, when you get into these stories and let the richness of these characters emerge, and then to hear God say, I am the God of folks like this. That's gospel. And as we said at the very beginning, that God comes to Abraham when Abraham does not know him. And he never knows him in all of his fullness, if we can accept what is said in Exodus 3 and 6. Okay, that's going to have to be enough.